I would like to introduce someone to you. For some of you, it is once again. His name is Paris. Many of you know Paris, know of him at least already, but for some of you, you may not know of him. And once again, I find myself here without a plug for his mouth or a rag with which to wipe up anything that may come from him. Sit in the last hour a little bit like a tightrope walker without a net at this point. Paris is 7 months old. He was born on February 8th, and my wife Barbara and daughter Stephanie went to what I know as Denver General Hospital on February 10th and picked him up and brought him home. A couple of weeks earlier, his mother, who was in a Denver jail, had asked a friend of ours who was there if our friend knew of anyone who would be willing to keep her son when he was born from that time until she was released from jail. A friend, just as long as he doesn't make any noise, we're all right. That friend called us, and Barbara and I and the rest of the family agreed that we would take him for the 5 to 6 weeks until she got out of prison. There were some very real concerns about his health from the beginning, for his mother is HIV positive and has other drug-related and sexually related diseases, and he as well, at least initially, tested positive for some of those diseases. Barbara immediately enrolled him in Children's Hospital's special program for AIDS babies. We're very grateful to God to know that as of 6 months, there are no sign whatsoever of any of those diseases in him any longer. So, over the next several weeks, as we met with his mother and talked to the grandmother and sister of this young woman, we learned much more about her life. Drug addiction, drug dealing, abandonment of her first child, and probably prostitution are all a part of her lifestyle. Her father walked out on the family when she was very young. At 15 years of age, her mother took her life, or actually was killed from a drug overdose. And now Paris's mother is in jail, finally having been caught for drug selling. She is in Canyon City, in prison there. And as we visit her, we find her to be an emotionally and physically scarred young woman. She is angry, she is unrepentant, she is uneducated, she is unskilled, and what's left of her family wants nothing whatsoever to do with her. We've offered her help, we have offered her other kinds of options, but she refuses them, intent upon just getting out and making it again on her own. We've asked her if, for her sake, as well as for Paris's sake, she'd be willing to put him up for adoption to a young family, but she angrily refuses to even consider it. She was recently denied her second opportunity at parole, and her case manager tells us that she will very likely be able to be released in early December. This has happened 3 times already in the months that we have had him. But this time the case manager says he expects very much that she will be released. As you can well imagine, we have grown to love this little boy very deeply over these 7 months. In fact, it took about 20 minutes. And the mere thought of his leaving causes tears many, many times a week. But when we think about the future that is likely to be his, the world that he is likely to enter, the cheapest daycare centers available, a tired, probably drug-taking mother, live-in boyfriends for whom Paris is a nuisance at best, we can hardly tolerate the thoughts. Many is the night that I have walked into his room and stood by his crib, and literally with tears in my eyes, I have asked God, what will become of this precious little boy? Who will love him and not just possess him? Who will take care of him? Will anyone tell him about Jesus? And in those moments, I find my own faith in God wavering as I ask with more doubt than I want to admit, God, will you take care of him? I mean, will you really take care of him? See, I read papers. I know what can happen. I read and hear about many, many children living in those situations. Paris's future is out of our control. How do we respond? Do we become fatalistic and shield ourselves from any kind of feelings at all? Do we instead rage against God at how unfair this all is? Or do we learn to somehow trust Him, even in the midst of the pain? What does it mean to trust God when you cannot see the outcome? Even more, what does it mean to trust God when the way seems impossible? Even more, what does it mean to trust God when you know that obedience to His will is going to mean pain? Maybe even great pain for those you love. I am not attempting to be dramatic when I say what I say next, and that is that nothing in my experience has tested me more seriously, has tested my faith more seriously than this experience of the last 7 months. I tell you about Paris and us because of the chapter of the Bible that I want us to think about this morning. It's Genesis 22, but I don't want you to look it up. Many of you know the story, but some of you may not remember it, and I don't want you to see the end yet. Instead, I would like you just to look and listen as you hear the first part of the story. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." James Crenshaw calls it a monstrous test. What kind of God would ask a man to do such a thing? "Abraham, I want you to travel 3 days' journey from where you now live, and there I want you to kill your son as a sacrifice to me." What must have Abraham thought? This week I begin a series from the book of Genesis, and probably somewhat oddly to you, I start by dropping right into the middle of the book. I do so because I believe that Abraham's experience in this chapter marks the very apex, the very high point of the entire book. In this incident, we will see if God is able to do what this whole book is about, and for that matter, what the whole Bible is about. Now, because we are very familiar with the book of Genesis, we are very tempted, I think, to think of Genesis as simply a collection of ancient stories that give some idea of early origins and the early history of a Jewish people. Now, certainly, the book of Genesis does that, but it does so much more. Genesis was not written contemporaneously, but as you can see from reading it, it was written much later during the life of Moses, probably close to the end of Moses' life. Moses was, in fact, probably the author. He authored the first five books known as the Pentateuch. But Moses wrote those books, the chapters. He recalled the incidences and noted them in the text because of who he was writing to. He was writing to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and they were about to enter the promised land. They had escaped from Egypt, as recorded for us in the book of Exodus. They had lived 40 years in the desert, as recorded for us in Numbers and Leviticus. And they had met many enemies stronger than themselves and had overcome them, as recorded for us in Deuteronomy. But now these Israelite people were prepared to enter into the land that had been promised to them centuries before. And if they were going to accomplish what God had called them to accomplish, Moses knew that they would need to be a people who trust God even more than they ever have before. So Moses sets out to remind them of the story of God, what God had done and what God was still doing, so that they would trust God and would obey Him. Therefore, Moses very carefully selects certain accounts, certain stories out of the past to make the point that he wants to make. And what is the point? I believe it is that God is recreating a people who will be like what God originally intended, a people who will trust Him, obey Him, and love Him, and enjoy His love. After the introduction in chapter 1 of Genesis, the book is divided into two rather unequal parts. Chapters 2 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50. In chapter 1, we have this very brief introduction, this brief description of creation, the creation of the world. God made the world and mankind, and God pronounced it good. He created a universe, a world, a people that were living in harmony with each other and with God. But the next section of the book, chapters 2 through 11, demonstrate the undoing of that creation. In these chapters, we see mankind taking what God has made and abusing it and misusing it. This section contains the sin of Adam and Eve, the killing of Abel, the flood, finally the Tower of Babel, mankind's futile attempt at life without God. What we see in those first chapters of Genesis, 2 through 11, is the desecration of creation. There is in those chapters a downward spiral from creation to catastrophe. Then comes chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see God reaching into this mess and taking one very unlikely man and setting about to recreate a people for himself. God is going to recreate mankind. God is going to recreate a people who will know him, love him, obey him, and trust him. And the rest of Genesis, and for that matter, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that story creating a people for himself. We are part of that process. But it begins with Abraham. Listen to these words from earlier in the book of Genesis, where Abraham is first called by God. This unlikely man is given this incredible promise. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great people or nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promised Abraham that if he would leave the country in which he had resided, that God would give him a new land, a new country. God had promised that in that new land, God would do a new thing, creating a great people, great in number and great with God because they trusted God. And they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that that great people, that is that great many, that multitude of people would come from Abraham himself and his wife Sarah. Now that's incredible, as most of you know, because Sarah could not have children. But years later, when Abraham was nearly 100 years of age and Sarah about 90, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. And what a delight he was. The son of promise. The son through whom God would make true all of the promises that had been given to Abraham. Abraham's family would now live on. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren would be born. A people would arise, many people. And they would live in the land of promise. What heady days those must have been. Isaac was born, he grew, he was healthy and strong. And with Abraham's own eyes, he could look and see now how God was going to do the very thing that God had promised before. And then this. This command of God for Abraham to take the life of his only son. Hear it again. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." It is certainly no mistake that Abraham's affection for Isaac is drawn out in this passage. "Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Abraham loved that child. But not only did he love him, in Isaac, Abraham knew all of the future of this recreated people was resident. And now, everything that Abraham had worked out in his mind as how God was going to do this through Isaac comes to a crashing halt. If there's no Isaac, there's no son, no family, no nation, no land, no future. What's happened? Has God nullified his promise? Has God gone back on his word? Abraham, do you trust God? If God is going to recreate a people in his own image, they must be a people who trust him wholly. And if Abraham was going to be the father, the model, the prototype of a recreated people who walk with God and trust God, then Abraham had to be a man of real faith, trust in God, complete trust in God, trust that results in obedience. Now, if the command itself to kill his son was not Shocking enough, I can only imagine how painful the next 3 days must have been. Listen to the story. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. I wonder, how many times was Abraham tempted to tell God he couldn't find the place? What was the conversation like on those three very long days? How heavy could a father's heart get? We read on. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We, that is Isaac and I, will worship, and then we will come back to you." Wait a minute, what was Abraham thinking? We will come back to you? Did Abraham assume that God would change his mind? That something would come up? I cannot tell you how many times Barbara and I, in these last 7 months, have imagined all sorts of scenarios for baby Paris's future. We've thought of taking him to Pennsylvania and giving him to people there so he couldn't be traced. I shouldn't tell you that in case he winds up missing. You'll all be witnesses against me. Hoping against hope that something would change, but the future we fear wouldn't come to pass. Hoping that his mother would radically change, that she would become the mother she needs to be, or that she would be willing to give him up for adoption to a young Christian family. We find ourselves wanting desperately to believe anything except the future that we fear. We naively hope for a change. We find ourselves intentionally denying the likely. Is that what Abraham was doing here? We will come back? I don't think so. Here, Abraham and I part company because I cannot yet identify with the strength of his faith. In Hebrews 11, we are told that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac would return because Abraham believed God, that God would do something, even if it meant his son dying and being raised back to life again. But look what happens next. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When I hear that and think about those days and that trip, I imagine in these verses a tremendous struggle in the heart of Abraham. It is almost too poignant for words when you hear the author repeat, "the two of them went on together." Can you imagine those last several hundred yards to the appointed place? Again, can you imagine the thoughts in Abraham's mind? And yet in the text, there is yet again another glimpse into the strength of Abraham's faith in God. When Isaac asks, "Where is the sacrifice?" Abraham says, trusting God, "God will provide." Isaac, I'm convinced, is thinking about an animal, but Abraham is intentionally affirming his faith in God. Somehow, God will provide, whether Isaac lives or dies. Now, what happens next is very honestly beyond me. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Wait a minute. Could he actually do it? Had Abraham come to the place in his relationship with God that he would defy logic, somehow overcome his affection for his son, and somehow abandon his conception of the future and simply trust God with no idea what God would do. I probably project my own spiritual immaturity onto Abraham when I say, I can imagine that as he lays his hand on that knife, tears are blinding his eyes. And I say, though the text does not, there must have been a part of Abraham that wanted desperately to abandon God at that point in time. I say, though the text does not say, there must have been a part of Abraham that wanted to look up into God's face and say, no! There must have been a part of him that said, my way is better than God's way. There is coming a day when Paris's mother will stand at our door and want her son. Can I hand him over to her? Can I watch him crying for the only family he has ever known as she drives him away to an uncertain future? I don't know. Could I swing that knife? Do I trust God? Let me be extremely honest with you, because some of you have been where I am, or maybe you're in the situation now. Many people come to us and they say, as I have said and probably will say in the future, God is faithful. Remember, God will see to it that good comes out of this situation. Remember, God loves Paris more than you do. I know that. But there's a part of me that wants to scream at that. God, is that your kind of love? If that's it, I don't want it. I want him loved my way. God says, will you trust me? God has not asked you to kill your child. God has probably not put you in the position where you have to hand a baby over to a drug-dealing mother. But I know that some of you have been in equally hard situations or much harder. Many of you. What has God asked you to do that you are not certain you can trust him for? Are there some of you in this place that God has prodded you dozens of times about confessing your need for Jesus as saving Lord and kneeling before him, accepting him for the forgiveness of your sins and as Lord of your life? But you haven't done it because you don't trust him. You aren't sure that what God has in mind for your life can be as good as what you have in mind for your life. Has God asked you to change the way you earn or spend your money or how you use your time, but you aren't certain that God's plan for your life is better than your own plan? You don't know if you can trust him. God has asked you to repent of the entire way of your life, to reorient it, to love him and serve him and use your time and your efforts and your money for the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom of God, but you don't believe you can trust God with all of that. So you give him a part, but you don't trust him. Have you given your life to pursuing other goals, your own goals, and you don't trust him? What is it for you? Has God for years been prodding you about your life, your goals, your money, your giving, your relationships, your commitment to God, and you've been ducking him because you aren't convinced he knows what he's talking about? You aren't convinced that what he wants for you is better than what you want for you. But God calls out, I am recreating a people. Starting with Abraham, I am creating a people who will trust me and demonstrate that trust in their obedience. Again, I ask, what must have been happening in Abraham's mind as he swung that knife down to take his son's life? All 3 days' journey, I have to believe that he was wondering, when is God going to change this? As he built the altar, he must have wondered, now's the time for God to intervene. As he bound his son and laid him up on the wood, he must have then by then been pleading with God to do something, anything, beyond what he's been asked to do. I know the text does not say that, but I can imagine him arguing with God, even angry with God. But in the midst of that mental, spiritual, and emotional thrashing about, as he moves that knife, I can imagine him spiritually and mentally collapsing into the arms of God. God, I trust you. Help me, God. Love my son, God. Take care of him, God. And with his trust in God, he swings that knife. But God stopped him. Look at what the text says. Abraham took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" Stephanie, I think it was, suggested to me that you can just see the angels waiting for God's signal. Now, God? Now? And, I mean, as the hand is moving, "Abraham, Abraham!" And there was never a quicker reply in all of Scripture. "Here I am." "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And the epilogue to the story is that God provided a ram, a lamb of sorts that was caught in a bush nearby, and God told Abraham to take that animal and sacrifice it instead of his son Isaac. And then God reiterates the promises to Abraham. God saw Abraham's obedience as evidence of his faith, real faith, raw faith, faith based only on the promise of God, faith in the unseeable, faith in God in the face of the unreasonable. Just trust. God in Abraham was recreating a man who would live in humble dependence on God. God was taking out of Abraham all the rebellion, all of the self-sufficiency, all of the self-service that is in every one of us, and he was recreating a man who would trust God in every circumstance of life, a man who would follow God even blindly. The author of Genesis, Moses, wanted the Israelite people, before they went into the land of Israel, as the Spirit of God wants every one of us who reads this book, to see Abraham as an example to follow. A man who would trust God with the most precious thing in his life and act on that trust in obedience. I want God to grant me that kind of faith when Paris's mother stands at our door. I feel very much at times like the man in Mark 9 who had asked Jesus to heal his child, and Jesus asked, "Do you believe?" And the man said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It all mixes together, doesn't it? I pray that God would grant you the kind of faith that you would act in obedience on what he has called you to do. I don't know what it is that's going on in your life, but I know that God is faithful, and he has called us to trust him. Will you bow with me in prayer?